Three sermons back, I guess it was two sermons back, I preached on the the Syrophoenician woman who asked Jesus to heal her daughter who was demon-possessed. Remember, she's the lady who spoke with the Jamaican accent. And the significant exchange that took place was that Jesus rebuffed her by saying, it's not right to take the children's food and give it to the dogs, and give it to the little dogs. But this woman picked up on that. She said, yes, Lord, but even the little dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the table. And Jesus said, for this answer, you will be granted what you have asked. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. And then right after that, Jesus goes and returns to the regions of Israel, although he is on the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. And that's where he healed the man who was deaf and who had a speech impediment. He looked up to heaven and sighed and touched and then spoke the word Ephphatha, which means be opened. And then the next thing that we have is the beginning of my text. I think that we are meant to keep in mind the fact that Jesus has just told this woman it's not right to take the children's bread and feed it to the dogs. Because now we see the kind of provision, the kind of feast that is laid out for the children. And then we will also see the way that they behaved at the table. So let's read the text. There are three things that I want you to see here. The first thing is a table that is provided in love, and that's in Matthew 15:32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven, and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up seven baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. So that's a table that is set in love. And now we see the orthodoxy inspectors. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. And then here's the third point, the sign. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. Many years ago, I was asked to preach a series of meetings at a church in a small town. And these were the days when the ladies in the congregation would secure the preacher to come, the visiting preacher, in this case it was myself, to come and have dinner. Sometimes there would also be lunch, so sometimes I would have both lunch and dinner appointments at some of these protracted meetings that went on for several days. And usually, especially in the evening meal, the hostess would invite the pastor's family to come along with the visiting speaker. And that's what happened at the the story that I'm about to tell you. So this host family, who was hosting the pastor's family and me, was one of these old-fashioned country families who really took pride in putting a lot of food on the table. So it looked like Thanksgiving. I mean, there were two or three kinds of meat. There were numerous vegetables that the woman had canned from their garden, corn and beans, and there was mashed potatoes and gravy and homemade rolls. I mean, it was a feast that was on this table. And so after the blessing, we began passing the food around, and I could see the son of the pastor who was sitting across the table from me. And everything that passed went from, I guess it was his mother who was sitting next to him, to whoever was sitting on his left. And he never got anything. And the woman of the house, who had spent all day preparing that food, asked him occasionally, "Don't you want some chicken?" "No." "Don't you want some mashed potatoes?" "No." "Will you have a roll?" "No." Until finally everything on that table had been passed around and he never had anything on his plate. And he looked up at his mother with an expectant look, and she got up, left the table, and came back in a few minutes with a bag of peanut butter crackers, which she gave to the boy. And that's what he ate. While the rest of us were eating this great feast, he ate his peanut butter crackers. I was friends enough with the pastor that I said, "Don't you think that's going to be offensive?" And they said, "Oh, they know what he's like," and dismissed it. But I still think it would be a little offensive to have spent all day preparing food, and the young man eats nothing but peanut butter crackers. And I'm using that as an illustration for this story. So Jesus, just a few days prior to feeding the 4,000, has had this poor Syrophoenician, non-Jewish woman who's saying, "I just want some crumbs. Just let me have the crumbs that fall from the table. I'm not asking to give me a seat at the table. I just want to eat what falls on the floor." And Jesus gives her what she asks for. And then he comes back to the region of Israel and spreads this enormous feast. Literally, he spreads an enormous feast. And he also did so spiritually. And there were some people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were like that little spoiled boy who just wanted his peanut butter and crackers. And they were saying to Jesus, "We will not approve of anything that you have done unless you provide us with our peanut butter and our crackers." But before we get to that point, we have, first of all, to see that Jesus did spread a lavish meal, and he did so in compassion. Look at what it says in verse 32. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days." Now, I did not do a word count in a concordance for what I'm about to say, but I think that it's true. I think that it is said that Jesus experienced compassion more often than any other emotion that is attributed to him. A couple of times, we read that he was angry, but numerous times, we read that he was moved with compassion. Compassion means that he wasn't just simply going through the motions of doing what needed to be done. He was emotionally engaged in what needed to be done. And it was his emotional engagement that moved him to do, for a second time, something that he had done several weeks earlier when he had fed 5,000. Several years ago, I was a guest in the home of a man who, by all standards, was extraordinarily wealthy. And he was also an avid collector of numerous things. He had a massive library, so he was a collector of books. He had it as his goal to collect every firearm that was used in every war that the United States had ever fought, and he wanted to get the guns that were used by both sides. So he had constructed a room about the size of this auditorium that from top to bottom was covered with guns, thousands of guns. And then at the bottom of these walls, there were display cases that had arrowheads and pistols. The man owned two tanks. And I'm not talking about Goldfish. I mean, he had two tanks. And then he also collected fossils. My, the fossils that he had. The few days that I was at his house, the UPS man, the FedEx man were making numerous trips, and there were all these packages, and he would open something up, and yeah, this is a cloak from the time of Abraham. You know, it's just, the man had a lot of wealth. And I asked him one day, out of all the things in your collection, what's most valuable to you? I think we were standing close to a little framed collection of rocks, maybe 10 or 12 rocks about the size of a nickel. So all these little rocks. And he said, a friend of mine, I know the man, he said, a friend of mine collected these rocks for me when he was visiting the Holy Land. And that's what's most precious to me. So it was identified, this is a rock from Jericho, and this is a rock from Capernaum, and this is a rock from Bethlehem, and so on. So all these rocks were labeled. Now here's a man who had literally millions of dollars worth of stuff. And what was most precious to him was this small gift that wasn't worth a dollar, but it had been delivered to him with love. And that's the way that we need to look at what the Lord Jesus Christ did. We have a tendency to just think, oh, that's just the kind of things that we read about in books, and I don't feel anything like that. But Jesus did what he did for us in compassion. He did it in love. And we ought to reciprocate that love for him. He had compassion on the crowd because they had been with me now, he says, 3 days and have nothing to eat. And we're a little surprised at the disciples' question. They say, where are we supposed to get bread to feed all these? We'll say, hey, boys, don't you remember the feeding of the 5,000 just a few weeks ago? What kind of question is that? But I just want to remind you of what happened after Jesus fed the 5,000. The crowd that had been fed the next day came to him and tried to get another meal, and Jesus said, don't work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. And so he had kind of rebuked the crowd. I'm not going to feed you again. And so I don't think this is a stupid or impertinent question when the disciples say, where are we going to feed them? Because they remember the rebuke that Jesus gave to those who came to get another meal. But Jesus, again, similar to the previous time, asks them, what have you got? And then he takes the little bit that they have, and he spreads this lavish meal. Previously he had fed 5,000 men. Now he feeds 4,000 men, besides women and children. So he spreads a lavish feast. Now the woman, the Syrophoenician woman, just wanted to have just a few of the crumbs that fell from the table. And now Jesus has spread a lavish feast, and let's see what the response or the reaction is as we look now at the orthodoxy inspectors. Chapter 16, verse 1. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came. Now that's fairly significant right there, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees are two very different religious groups. I'm sure that in the days to come, probably next week, when we talk about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, I'll go over some of the things that I'm saying now, but let me say them for the first time now. The Pharisees were a very conservative group. They believed that there was a resurrection. The Sadducees were very liberal. Sadducees never believed in a resurrection. The Pharisees believed that there were angels and other spiritual beings. The Sadducees said, no, there's no such thing as spiritual beings. So the Pharisees were very conservative, believed in angels and the resurrection, and the Sadducees were rationalists. Carol asked me, what group would you compare them to today? And after a minute, I said, I think they would just be atheists who are religious, people who don't really believe in God or the supernatural, but they still want to have some of the comforts of religion. And so these were really different groups, but they can join together and agree that they are going to attack Jesus. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and they come with the intention of testing him. Now that's kind of cheeky. Kind of cheeky for someone to come and test Jesus. I'm sure they never felt the incongruity of it, but we do. We see this is the Son of God, and you're actually coming to put him to the test. I mean, those of you who are teachers, you know, if you're teaching the third grade and a student comes into your class on the first day and says, I want to just make sure that you are really qualified to teach me in this class, and so why don't you go over the multiplication tables for me? I just want to check you out. So, well, you impudent little creep. When I was in college, I was taking a class. I was in a religious school, but it was a religious school that had a reputation for being liberal. And I was a basketball player, and I was a preacher, and so my reputation for being a conservative student was well known on campus, including the professor who was teaching the class on Paul. And one day in class, he said, of course, you know that not everything that Paul wrote was inspired. And I raised my hand and I said, are you saying that everything that Paul wrote that is in the Bible was not inspired? And immediately the prof got angry and he said, are you trying to find heresy in me? And I said, well, if you're saying that everything that Paul wrote in the Bible is not inspired, then yes. But if you mean his grocery list is not inspired, then no. And he clarified, well, I'm talking about the grocery list sort of things. To his credit, he immediately settled down. But it was a situation like, boy, who do you think you are asking me a question like that? And there's that kind of dynamic that might have been here. The Pharisees and the Sadducees come to Jesus and they say, why don't you show us a sign? Now I'm just going to imagine, since Jesus is in the area where he had healed the man who had been possessed with demons and for years had been crying out in the tombs and cutting himself, and had been separated from his family, that maybe that guy was there beside Jesus with his family. He's clothed and in his right mind. And the Pharisees say, why don't you show us a sign? And then here's a man who's coming up and he's saying, Jesus, I can see. Thank you for healing me. I've been blind all my life and now I can see. And the Pharisees say, why don't you show us a sign? And there's a man there who is singing and listening to the birds, and he says, Jesus is the one who opened my eyes and who opened my ears. Thank you, Jesus. And here's a man who had been a leper, and now he's there, and he's saying, thank you, Jesus, for healing me of leprosy. And these guys are just rubbing their chins and stroking their beards and saying, why don't you prove to us that you are the Son of God? Now, they ask for a sign from heaven. So it's possible that they were asking for a specific kind of sign, but it still looks ridiculous. I mean, it's possible that they were asking, why don't you do something like Elijah did and call down fire from heaven? Or why don't you do something like Joshua did and tell the sun to stand still? Or why don't you do something like Isaiah did and tell the shadow on the stairway to go back 15 degrees? Because you see, all this stuff that's happening on earth, I mean, demons could be doing that. Because demons work miracles on earth, these guys insisted. So do something that is beyond the purview of demons. Give us a sign from heaven. And then Jesus answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening." This is our little saying, red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. So it's very old. And he said, you know about these things, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Now, I wonder what I'm an expert in and what I'm missing. I wonder what kind of trivial thing I'm an expert in that I can tell what weather is coming up. Well, in this case of these guys, they could tell what weather was coming up. I mean, I wonder if your kids know more about Walt Disney movies than they do about Bible stories. I mean, I wonder if they would... Jesus would say, you know all the plots of all the Disney movies, but you don't know the difference between Jeremiah and Joseph and Jacob. You don't know the things that are really important. What are signs of our times? Are there things that we're conversant in and obsessed with, but we're just missing some of the obvious things that are taking place in front of us? I don't have a list of things. It'd be great part of the sermon right now if I had a list of here are some signs of the times. I'm just asking in general, how does this hit home with you? Are there things that Jesus might say, oh, you're an expert on this, you know all about this, but you're not paying attention to what's really important in life? And Jesus says, I'm not going to give you what you're asking for. I'm not going to be a magician, and I'm not going to perform for you. There has been adequate evidence that has been given that I am who I say that I am, and I'm not going to play your little game. You know, I thought about bringing a cardboard tube that is like what's inside of a tube, a roll of paper towels, or inside a Christmas wrapping paper. And saying, what happens if I just put this tube up to my eye and I close the other eye? Well, there's just a little bit that I can see. But if I open both eyes, then there's a new perspective. In shooting a gun and using a scope on the gun, a wise teacher will say, when you look through that scope, keep your other eye open. Because while you're focused on that deer that you're getting ready to shoot, a bigger buck may come from the left when you see your peripheral vision. Keep both eyes open and see what's going on. There's a danger that we become like these orthodoxy inspectors, and that we are looking for just one or two things that are going to say, well, this person is trustworthy. This person belongs in our camp. It's just these one or two little things. It hasn't been too long ago that I was among a group of brethren who made some fine distinctions between various theological positions. I mean, they all were Calvinists, but some of them called themselves Reformed. And the others said, well, we're not Reformed, but we do hold to the doctrines of grace. And then we are independent, but these guys over here are affiliated with the convention. And I told that bunch of guys, I said, I have no idea what you're talking about. Praise God. I don't want to know. I don't want to know all these little fine theological distinctions that make you say, I'm friends with these five guys, but the rest of the whole world is just a bunch of heretics. That's not the perspective that we ought to have. In our Sunday school class, we began studying 1 Corinthians a couple of weeks ago. And the Christians there are identified as belonging to the group of those who call upon Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And so I don't think that it's a disgrace that the Presbyterians meet by themselves and the Baptists we meet by ourselves and the Episcopalians meet somewhere else. I actually think that the denominational divisions are a way of maintaining peace. Because if we were all in one church and they wanted me to baptize their babies, there would be a fuss. Because I'm not going to baptize babies. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. And so I don't think that it's a shame that there are various denominational divisions. I think that it can actually be a way of maintaining peace. But just because someone disagrees with me about whether or not infants ought to be baptized, that doesn't mean that I have to say, you're not a Christian and you're not going to heaven. Now, there are some things that fall into that category. In Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that if somebody says it's Jesus plus something else that gets you saved, that's a different gospel. And if someone's preaching a different gospel, let him be eternally cursed. Later on in the book of Galatians, Paul says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Wow. The idea is, if you think that the gospel is the work of Jesus plus something else, then you have a false gospel. So we don't want to be those people who just look through that scope and have the other eye closed, or look through that little cardboard tube that's on the inside of wrapping paper and see nothing but that. Have both eyes open and see the big picture. We don't want to become orthodoxy inspectors. Jesus concludes this interview by saying, no sign will be given to this evil and adulterous generation. Keep that in mind if you think, I would just really like for God to prove to me that he's real. And then you say, well, I'd like for him to dry up this mud puddle. God, if you are really real, then dry up this mud puddle. I choose that illustration because that's what John Bunyan did. He prayed, God, if you're really real, then dry up this mud puddle. And God never dried up the mud puddle. But Bunyan felt like later a lot of the problems that he encountered were specifically because he put God to the test that way. God has abundantly and clearly demonstrated that he is real, that Jesus Christ is his son, and that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation, so that we don't need to start asking him for more signs. Jesus here says, it is an evil and adulterous generation that seeks for signs. So don't be asking God, if you're really real, or if you want me to do this, then you know, make this black shirt turn red. Don't do a bunch of things like that. We do see a couple of those instances in the Bible. Some of you have thought of Gideon and his fleece. But I think that the time for asking for signs and miracles from the Lord is past. Because God has now authenticated his word. He has authenticated the gospel of Jesus Christ through the word of God and through over 20 generations, 20 centuries of people who have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we don't want to be an evil and adulterous generation seeking after a sign. The sign that Jesus said, I'm going to give to you, is the sign that he has given to us. In Romans chapter 1, the gospel is identified as the gospel of Jesus Christ, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Now, this is a pretty big sign to predict. I was talking to some people this week who were mentioning someone who gives quite a bit of prophetic utterances, and out of 1,000, maybe 3 of them come true, and they say, see, these 3 things happened. I said that they were going to, I said that silver was going to really be raised in price. It has really gone up in price, and that's supposed to authenticate all these 997 predictions they made that never came to pass. Well, Jesus is not saying something here that is just accidentally going to happen. He's saying, I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to come back to life. That's a pretty big sign. And really what each of us has to decide at some point in our life is, did it happen? Because if it did happen, then Jesus is alive today, and everything that he taught is true, and the way of salvation that has been provided through Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. And all that hinges on, did Jesus really come back to life after he was in the heart of the earth? That's the great sign that he said, I'm going to give you that sign, and that's the great sign that he has given to us. On each first Sunday of the month, we observe the Lord's Supper, and we primarily think about his death. We have bread up here that represents his body. We have juice up here that represents his blood. But in the observance of the Lord's Supper, there is also a recollection that he never stayed dead, that he did arise from the grave. I'd ask those who are going to help to assist in the distribution of the elements to come forward at this time. This meal is a picture without words. It's a picture that says, I have already received Jesus as a crucified Savior. If you have not already received him as a crucified Savior, you should not participate in this meal. We're not being snobby about that. It's just the instructions of the Lord.